One of my greatest desires for us as a church is that we would be a church that are not only hearers of the word, but are doers of the word, as James would call us to do. And a few weeks ago, I preached on Jesus' call to sexual purity. The response from that sermon was encouraging, incredibly overwhelming. And at the same time, it reminded us that there are many men in this church who want help and want encouragement with this ongoing battle against sexual sin. And so because of that, in light of that, our men's ministry will be hosting two upcoming men's forums in both the month of August and in the month of September on this very issue. And our goal in both of those times together is to help provide biblical encouragement, practical help, and accountability as we seek to become holy men in this church and seek to be those who want to be pure in heart and honor Christ in every area of life. So be looking for more information about both of those events in August and September. And men, I hope you'll take advantage of those opportunities. All right, Matthew chapter 5 is where we're going to be, and let me invite you, when you find your place there, if you would please, would you stand with me as we honor together the reading of God's holy word, beginning in verse 38. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." So reads the word the living God. Let's pray. Father, we come now and we ask for the illuminating work of your Holy Spirit. The Lord, all across this room this morning, that you would grant us spiritual eyes to see, give us ears to hear, so that as we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, we would be transformed. We would be a church that has been transformed by the grace of Christ. So help us now in these moments to listen, to apply. Your Holy Spirit would bring conviction and power through the preaching of your word. We pray this for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. The story is told of Gandhi, Mahatma Gandhi, one of the most influential men of the 20th century. He was a pacifist who helped lead India to independence from Great Britain. The story is told that while Gandhi, he was living in South Africa, where he was practicing law at the time, he was talking with a friend who happened to be a Christian missionary. Gandhi, of course, was not a Christian. And they were talking, and as they were, they stood on a sidewalk there in the city in clear violation of the law at the time that prohibited all non-whites from walking on the city sidewalks. When suddenly a gang of men approached them, intent on enforcing this law. And Gandhi refused to move. And he turns to his missionary friend and he says, "Was it not your Jesus who told us, whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also?" And very nervously, his missionary friend responded, "Well, perhaps he meant that passage metaphorically." In our passage here this morning, it's a passage that I think no doubt many of us in this room know well. We've heard it before. It's a passage that for both non-Christians and Christians alike, we have heard these phrases like an eye for an eye, turn the other cheek, go the extra mile. These are all common phrases that we hear even outside of the church, which I think really only serves to show us the impact and the influence that the ethics of the Bible and the ethics of Christianity have had on our Western society. But our verses this morning, I think they raise a few really important questions, don't they? First of all, questions like this. Questions like, does Jesus intend for these verses to be taken literally? Because, I mean, these verses, they seem pretty radical, don't they? They're fraught with all kinds of questions, all kinds of misunderstandings, misapplications even. Questions like, are Christians then never to practice self-defense? Is that what Jesus is saying? Is that what he means by do not resist the one who is evil or turn the other cheek? Is he calling his disciples here to be pacifists? Or Christians should never take anyone to court? Are these words of Jesus to be taken literally, or are they metaphorically to be understood? How rigid should we be in applying them? Questions like that. But there's an even greater question, I think, more pressing, that emerges in my mind, at least, as I read these verses, and it's this. How is this even possible? This seems impossible to me. I wonder if you think the same. It was John Stott who wrote these words. He says, these verses bring us to the highest point in the Sermon on the Mount. This is the pinnacle, right here. The highest point in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, for which it is both most admired and most resented. Nowhere, he says, nowhere is the challenge of the sermon greater. Nowhere is the distinction of what he calls the Christian counterculture more obvious. Nowhere, he says, is our need for the power of the Holy Spirit more compelling. In other words, he's saying that Jesus' words here might be the most radical of the entire sermon, but his words also seem downright impossible, don't they? I can never do this. I can never live like this. I mean, this is impossible. And it is impossible for the natural man. It is impossible for the unconverted man. I wonder if at any point in our study so far of the Sermon on the Mount, I think we're week 12 now, you've had thoughts like that. Wow, this is impossible. I can't do this. Friend, if that's you, I'm here to tell you this morning, that is an incredibly liberating place to be. Because what Jesus is saying here, while it seems impossible, one of the great realities of the Christian life is that this is the kind of life he wants to produce in you. This is the life of Christ in you. In other words, it's actually possible to live this out because of Jesus in you. The power of the Holy Spirit can enable you to live like this. It's liberating. And it's absolutely essential to keep in mind as we come now to these verses, because nowhere else, I think, in the Sermon on the Mount do we see more clearly the radical call of Christ's likeness like we do right here this morning. Because after all, it was Jesus himself who lived out so faithfully and so perfectly this command in verse 39, do not resist the one who is evil. He actually turned the other cheek. He actually went the extra mile in complete obedience to his Father in our place, making him not only our perfect substitute, but our perfect example. And it's only by his power you can actually obey these. And what Jesus is addressing here this morning is he's addressing the common temptation to seek revenge, to want payback when we are personally wronged. Is that a common temptation for you? When we are wronged to get what we deserve, my rights? And it's an attitude that Jesus says is contrary to his kingdom. And so I want you to see this text with me under two headings this morning. Let me give them to you, and then we'll walk through these verses together. Two headings. Number one, I want you to see the principle given. Verses 38 and 39. The principle given, and we'll see the principle as it had been taught by the Pharisees, which again was a distortion of God's law. And then we'll see the principle taught by Jesus. And then the second heading is the principle applied. The principle given, and then the principle applied. We're in verses 39 and following. Jesus is going to give us several illustrations to explain what he means by this command in verse 39, do not resist the one who is evil. And along the way, what I want to do is I want to try to, as best I can, answer some, I think, common objections, common misconceptions about this passage, and then I want to seek to just make it very practical and applicable for your life today. So let's walk through these two headings. First, the principle given, verses 38 and 39. The principle given. Notice first, verse 38, we see the principle as it has been stated by Moses under the Old Covenant, which had been, remember, misinterpreted, misapplied by the Pharisees. That's what Jesus is contrasting in this section of the sermon. And then in verse 39, he's going to give his own principle for his disciples. So look there first at the principle given by Moses. Verse 38. This is now the fifth example we've seen so far where Jesus, he uses this introductory phrase, notice, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. And each time, he is contrasting what the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, were teaching, and how they had distorted and twisted the law of Moses. Where he's contrasting that with the true intent, the true meaning of God's law. And what he's doing here is he's giving his own higher standard of righteousness for his kingdom. Now, if you remember last week, Jesus, he's just given us in verse 33, notice there, a summary of the Old Testament law. Verse 33, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord which you have sworn. Which I told you, remember, is not a direct quote from the Old Testament. It's a summary of several places in the Old Testament where we see this idea. But now, here again in verse 38, he's giving us a direct quote. This is a direct quote from the law, from the Old Testament, and it's a quote about justice, retribution. Look there, verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Which is a direct quote from Exodus 24, verse 21. But if there is harm, Moses says, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Or in Deuteronomy, notice here, Deuteronomy 19, verse 21, it shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. So the law of Moses, notice, basically taught this idea, basically taught this principle of proportional justice. Proportional justice. In other words, the punishment should fit the crime. You don't kill a man for stealing a loaf of bread. You don't give out a punishment, either too excessive or insufficient, that is out of sync with the crime itself. This is what the law taught. In fact, interestingly, this teaching isn't only unique to the Old Testament. It's even established in the ancient world as well. I want you to think back to your middle school days for a moment, to the Code of Hammurabi. You remember that? The Code of Hammurabi, the earliest legal code we have, even predating the Law of Moses, said this very same principle: if he break another man's bone, he shall break his bone. Or how about here in the United States? The Eighth Amendment. Now we're going to government class. The Eighth Amendment. The Constitution, no doubt, based on this Old Testament principle. You remember what it said? It forbids cruel and unusual punishment. This is the Old Testament command, principle of proportional justice. In other words, the law of Moses, Jesus says, taught that justice ought to have a payback. There ought to be retribution for wrongs done. There should be a punishment for every crime, but that punishment should always be proportional. It should always be fair. So it's not an eye for a tooth. It's not a tooth for an eye. It's what? An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's proportional justice. Now, here's what's critical, I think, to understand here. The context. The context in which Moses gives this command. Context is king. Because this law in the Old Testament was given in order to regulate the civil laws of the nation of Israel. Meaning, this was a legal principle that was meant to be applied in a court of law. And it was a kindness and mercy of God. Because, friends, just like we saw with the concession to give a certificate of divorce, this law was to guard Israel from injustice. It was to restrain the sinful inclinations of our hearts to either withhold justice or give excessive penalties, so that the courts of Israel acted justly and fairly. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. That's proportional justice. Okay, so then how had the Pharisees in Jesus' day distorted that? How had they twisted God's law? Well, again, they had taken it out of its legal context, and they had taken a legal principle meant to be applied by the court, and they're applying it to their own personal injustices. Vendettas. Payback. Revenge. It was a civil law given to restrain injustice, but they had taken it to mean, when someone wrongs me, what should I do? An eye for an eye. In other words, it was a means of justifying their desire for retaliation. If you get me, I'm going to get you back. That's the idea. Again, John Stott, he says, the scribes and the Pharisees evidently extended this principle of just retribution from the law courts, where it belonged, to the realm of personal relationships, where it does not belong, to justify personal revenge. Which, by the way, the law of Moses forbids. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. So, what had the Pharisees done? What did they do? Well, here's what they do, and this is what people do. They take a little bit of Bible, they rip it out of its context, and they make it say whatever they want to say to satisfy their sinful inclinations and desires. How far can I go with my own personal revenge? How much retaliation is okay? Well, an eye for an eye. Now, before we move on to how Jesus corrects that way of thinking, friends, this is the default setting of every sinful human heart. This is our default setting, is it not? We want revenge. We want payback when we're wronged. What the Pharisees were doing is really the sinful inclination in all of us, right? The desire for retaliation when wronged. In my own home, with my own children, over the years, there's been this tendency at times for my children to fight. I'm sure that doesn't happen in your home. It happens in my home. And how does that usually go? Well, they hit me first, so I hit them back. Why would I share with them when they haven't shared with me? Or how about a marriage where there's this sort of scorecard mentality, tit for tat? Well, if he won't do that for me, I'm not going to do that for him. How about how many of you experienced this while driving on the highway? Someone won't let you over, so you get in front of them, and what do you do? They're not getting over. Or an over-demanding boss at work. I will do what he asks, but I will not give an ounce more. Friends, this is all of us. It is the sinful, natural, fallen response of the human heart, which is why we need Jesus to change our hearts. So, if that's the principle that had been taught by Moses, which the Pharisees had distorted, then what's the principle taught by Jesus? What does he expect? What does he want to produce in the heart of his disciples? Well, notice the principle given by Jesus in verse 39. Look there. But I say to you, you've seen what the law said. The Pharisees have distorted that. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. By resist, he means to oppose, to set against. And by the one who is evil, he means the one who wants to do you harm. And in the context here, you'll notice, he seems to be referring either to words or violent actions or unjust legal proceedings. In other words, Jesus is saying his principle is don't fight back against those who want to do you harm. Don't resist, don't oppose the one who is evil, but instead, as we're going to see next time in verse 44, you're to love them. Don't resist them. Now, before we go any further, we need to make some important clarifications on what Jesus is not saying here, okay? What he is not addressing here, okay? First of all, Jesus is speaking here about personal or interpersonal relationships. He is not talking about the role of government or the responsibility of our civil laws to restrain evil. What's he talking about? He's addressing how his disciples are to respond when they are personally wronged, when they are personally mistreated or exploited or insulted, that rather than seeking revenge, rather than seeking personal justice, my kingdom citizens, Jesus says, endure it. They take it. They don't resist them. They endure it, trusting justice to God. Now that's a very important distinction, isn't it? A very important clarification, because this passage has often been misunderstood to suggest that Jesus is teaching here some sort of absolute pacifism, that all resistance to evil is wrong, whether by governments or police or military or even personal self-defense. In fact, it was the novelist Leo Tolstoy, remember him? War and Peace, it's like this thick. Leo Tolstoy, he famously interpreted the Sermon on the Mount to conclude that Christians should reject all governments, all armies, all law enforcement to achieve a utopian society. How naive can you be? But that's not what Jesus is teaching, nor is that what the New Testament teaches at all. No. Romans chapter 13 makes clear that God ordains the government to restrain and punish evil. Jesus is not talking about criminal justice. He is not talking about national defense. He's not talking about military service or capital punishment. Neither does he forbid his disciples from protecting their families or themselves. Defending the innocent is an act of love. Rather, what's he forbidding? He's forbidding any kind of personal vengeance simply to get even when I'm wronged. No, law and order are a good thing. Protecting the innocent is a good thing. Jesus is not teaching a government class. He's teaching his disciples, who will be tempted as a rejected minority in this world, to fight back against their enemies when they're wronged. So then how are we to respond? What's the principle? Verse 39, do not resist the one who is evil. Okay, what does that mean? What does that look like practically? Well, second heading, the principle applied. That's the principle given. Now the principle is applied. And you'll see it there in the middle of verse 39 through verse 42, because now Jesus then gives us four illustrations of what do not resist the one who is evil means, to drive his point home. What does it look like practically? Well, first, you've got to understand that these are meant to be illustrations, not laws. They're meant to be illustrations, not hard and fast laws. Don't become like the Pharisees. You say, well, what do you mean, Pastor? Here's what I mean, is that you could easily, I think, take these too literally, which isn't meant to lessen their punch, but it is meant to show how these could be misunderstood. Someone slaps me, I just keep letting them hit me. I give away all my clothes till I'm naked. I give away all my money until I'm broke and bankrupt. No. These are meant to be illustrations addressing attitudes of the heart. Four of them. Look at these. First, illustration number one. This is a way of life. Responding to insult. Look at verse 39. Do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now notice Jesus is very specific here. It's the right cheek, which we've already seen, if you remember back in verse 29 and 30, he's mentioned the right eye, he's mentioned the right hand, and now he mentions the right cheek. The right hand would be, as it is in our day, the dominant hand. So if you're going to slap someone on the right cheek with the right hand, it means a backward slap. An insult of the highest degree. This is not just a physical attack. This is an attack on someone's honor. This is an attack on someone's dignity. One commentator says, to hit someone with the back of the hand was twice as insulting as hitting them with the flat of the hand. The back of the hand meant calculated contempt and withering disdain. So then this is more of a slap of insult than it is injury. What's being injured? My pride. My dignity. The honor I deserve. Jesus says, if you're insulted, you don't insult back. What do? You take it. You absorb it. You turn the other cheek. You don't try to get even. You don't try to get your pound of flesh. No, what? You swallow your pride. You give up your rights. And you turn the other cheek. Now again, if you're asking me, well then, is self-defense always wrong? Can a Christian ever fight back? Friend, you're asking the wrong question. If that's where your mind goes immediately, you're missing the point. He's talking about heart attitudes of his kingdom citizens. Yes, sometimes it's a matter of protection. Yes, at times it's necessary and right to fight back. But Jesus is getting here at something that all of us are prone to do, and that is when our pride has been insulted, we want to get even. But Jesus is saying, no one is going to be won to my kingdom through retaliation. If you're going to be my faithful follower, if you're going to be salt and light, my disciples, turn the other cheek. Second illustration, surrendering your rights. Surrendering your rights. Look at verse 40. And if anyone would sue you, or take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Now, according to Old Testament law, you could literally sue the shirt off someone's back. Okay? Verse 40, look there, tunic, that would be the long inner garment, the shirt. But the cloak was the outer garment that you couldn't sue him for. In fact, it was a legally protected piece of property. Exodus chapter 22. Look here, verse 26. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. Why? That is his only covering, and it is a cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? It was necessary. It was a vital piece of property for life. It's like the tent that you wore to keep you warm. And so it ensured that you had the basics for survival. That was the point of the law under the Old Testament. And so you couldn't take a guy to court and take his cloak. You could take everything else but that. And yet, look at verse 40, Jesus says, when they come after your tunic, when they come after your shirt, go above and beyond and give them your cloak as well. Your jacket. In other words, give them what they aren't legally entitled to. Surrender your rights. So the picture here then is of a man who's being sued for $10,000 and you give them $20,000. That's radical. My disciples, Jesus says, should be prepared to abandon even those things they regard as their rights. Because what is our natural, sinful inclination? I want my rights. That's the American way. Don't tread on me. And it's that kind of hard attitude he wants to kill in his disciples. That attitude has no place in my kingdom. In fact, it's what the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where he says that followers of Jesus should actually prefer to be wronged rather than enter into a legal dispute. To be willing to give up their rights. Verse 7, Paul asks, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded than enter into a legal dispute with a brother or sister? As disciples of Jesus, Christian, you now have no rights. You laid them all aside in order to follow him. And so personal sacrifice is now to displace personal rights because that's the way of Jesus himself. That's the way of the cross. He laid aside his rights. Now again, I feel as though I have to keep making qualifying statements here. And I struggle because I don't want to soften this at all. But at the same time, I don't want it to be misunderstood either. This passage isn't saying Christians should never go to court, that Christians should never defend themselves. But what Jesus is doing here is he is addressing something, if we're honest, that we all struggle with. And that is the deep desire to demand my rights. And so ask yourself, what's the general attitude of my heart? Is it like Jesus, who is willing to lay aside his rights? Because he wants to make his disciples a blessing, even when their rights are being infringed upon. Third illustration, going the extra mile. Verse 41. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Now it's bad enough to run 1 mile, let alone 2 miles. Running is the worst. There I said it. Ugh. No, there's actually a historical context to this verse. What does Jesus mean, notice there, if he forces you? You see that? Well, in Jesus' day, the Jews were under Roman occupation, and so a Roman soldier had every right, legal right, to procure any Jewish citizen to travel with them or carry something for them. Jesus says here, 1 mile. I need this thing moved, pick it up, carry it 1 mile. If you remember Matthew 27, that word there, force, you could also translate it compel. It's the same word, Matthew 27, 32, Simon of Cyrene was compelled, forced to carry Jesus' cross by a Roman centurion. And so you can just imagine the warm, fuzzy feelings that this created in the hearts of the Jews toward the Romans, right? Yeah. It really endeared them to the Roman government. No, it was humiliating, it was degrading, it was infuriating, And it reminded them of the oppression they were under. And yet, look at verse 41. Jesus says, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. Double it. In other words, he's saying, you must be willing to not only give up your rights, but when someone asks you to do something, go 1 mile, you voluntarily and cheerfully go with them 2. Double the distance. Meaning, this is a call then to respond to inconveniences and injustices with humility and self-sacrifice and generosity. And church, there are countless ways that we could apply this, aren't there? At work, when that over-demanding boss, he loads you down unfairly with work, you go above and beyond. You do what's more than required of you. Or that obnoxious neighbor who may even be a little snarky about your Christian faith, who always seems to call and ask for help at the most inconvenient times. Be inconvenienced for the sake of Christ. That's what he's saying. That's the heart. That's the life of Jesus being lived out in you. Fourth illustration, finally. Giving generously. Verse 42, give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. In other words, Jesus' disciples aren't only willing to give up their time, give up their rights, give up their honor, they're also willing to give up their money, their possessions. Give generously. I think D.A. Carson said it best. He said it like this in his commentary. He says, the burden of this passage is this. Jesus will not tolerate a tight-fisted, penny-pinching attitude. He says, goes on to say, don't be asking yourself all the time, what's in it for me? What can I get out of it? Now again, this doesn't mean that every time a panhandler asks for money, you give it, or that every time someone tries to scam you, you take it. No. This is a call to prudence. It's a call to wisdom. But again, he's focusing here on the attitude of your heart, friend. How so? Because when someone wrongs you, what happens? In that moment, all generosity toward that person shrivels up, doesn't it? It's easy to be generous to people you like, people that are likable. But if your enemy, Jesus says, comes begging, give them all they need. If they borrow from you, let them have what they need. Why? Because when we're enemies of God, he didn't turn his back on us. He who did not spare his own son graciously gave him for us all. That's the attitude, the heart attitude of my disciples, of my kingdom citizens. Give. Give like your father. So let me just close then with 2 specific applications. You've seen the principle. You've seen Jesus apply the principle. Let me just specifically apply it in 2 ways. Number 1. Christian, I wonder, do you ever find yourself lacking this kind of attitude? When others wrong you, what's the solution? What do I do if I find this attitude is lacking in me? Well, as I said it before, the solution is not try harder. Because this isn't ultimately about a behavior change. This is about a heart change. Because the righteousness that Jesus is demanding is not something you produce on your own. This is something he must graciously produce in you. Because only Jesus perfectly walked this path. Only he actually turned the other cheek. 1 Peter chapter 2, it says that when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. He surrendered his rights, Philippians chapter 2. He emptied himself. He laid aside his own divine rights in order to serve us, and he went the extra mile. So then what's the solution? It's not try harder. Here's the solution. Look to Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Return again and again and again to the cross. How are we transformed? By beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Look to him. Fix your eyes on him. The one who is insulted and mocked and beaten and crucified, and yet he never retaliated. The one who actually gives to us the cloak of his own perfect righteousness. And when we were beggars in need, he did not turn us away. Fix your eyes on him. So if you find yourself lacking, you're saying, this is impossible. Yes, it is. Yes, it is, apart from Jesus, apart from Christ living his life in you. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. The old Joshua was dead. It's Christ who lives in me, living his life through me by faith. And friend, if you have never trusted in Jesus Christ, none of this is possible apart from the new birth. Do you know him? Do you know this Jesus? Here's the second application. Christian, never underestimate the evangelistic power for a Christ-like life. Never underestimate the evangelistic power of a Christ-like life. I truly believe that one of the greatest, most effective evangelism strategies that this church can have is not a program. It's not an event. It is for the hundreds of believers who gather in this room every Sunday to leave this place, go out into your job, your neighborhood, your sphere of influence, and actually live like this. To actually live this out. A group that is so transformed by the grace of Christ, you actually begin to live this way. I mean, can you imagine? Can you imagine a church full of people who really live like this? That kind of life, it gets people's attention. Yes, evangelism programs are valuable. Yes, preaching is absolutely essential, but it's this kind of radical, Christ-like, countercultural living that so often opens the door for the gospel to share Jesus with a lost and dying world. And church, I don't have a crystal ball. I don't know what the future holds for Christianity in America, but it certainly seems that we're living in a culture where hostility toward biblical Christianity is on the rise. And if that trend continues, these words of Jesus become even more important. Because Jesus is preparing us here to live faithfully in a world that's against us. By not retaliating, not retreating, but being distinctly different. Let's pray.